Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. One of the things Sherry and I have continually told our kids and really impressed on them is the need to tell the truth. What we typically say is, you know, when it's all said and done, the only thing you really have is your word. And if somebody cannot trust your word, really there's not anything that they can trust about you. And that commitment to telling the truth today is really rare. You know, there's a reason we sign contracts, right? We sign contracts because people don't keep their word. Now we have all this audio and video evidence and DNA evidence. Why? Because ultimately we're trying to determine truth. You know, last week we saw 16 out of 18 verses of Abraham's deceit. And we saw the consequences of that deceit. Well, today we get to see 21 verses of God's faithfulness, both to make promises and to keep his promises. And our God is committed to truth. In fact, it's impossible for him to speak an untruth. So when he makes a promise, you can stake your life on it. From what I understand, there are 7,474 promises in the Bible. Understand, in keeping his promises, he doesn't always do them the way we think he should. And he certainly doesn't do them in the timing that we think he should. Obviously, Abraham and Sarah would know that really well. They've been waiting for, you know, everybody says they've been waiting for 25 years, but really it's been more than 25 years. Right? What about all the years before that? Certainly they longed for children before that, but they've been waiting for at least 25 years for God to do what he said he would do in bringing them a promised son. So Abraham and Sarah, they were in a hurry, but God wasn't in a hurry. And so when they thought that God had forgotten, well, then they brought Hagar into the picture. When they doubted whether God was able to provide for them, they ran to Egypt when there was a famine. In doubting God's protection, they lied about Sarah to pagan kings to try to save Abraham's hide. And all the while, these 25 years, God has been growing them. And really, he's waiting on the appointed time, the perfect time to accomplish his will. Josh read earlier in our call to worship about in the New Testament of God's patience, right? To get to the point where nobody would doubt that Sarah's womb was dead. I mean, for her to conceive and give birth at 90 years old, that's a miracle. But it's exactly according to God's ways and exactly according to God's timing. So we're in Genesis 21 this morning, and we're going to read the first 21 verses. We'll do 22 to 34 next week. But we're going to do 21 verses this morning. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Well, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation of also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, if you look at your journals, and in my Bible, it's the same as the journal says, there's two headings to our passage today, right? The first is Isaac is born, and the second is Sarah turns against Hagar. And so when you're reading this story, even when I just read it, it seems to be a story about Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac. No doubt they are in the story, but they're not the main character of the story. There's a main character in the story that you can't miss. Who's the main character? Well, let's just look at it, right? In verse 1, circle the words, "the Lord." And then took note of Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. In verse 2, God had spoken to him. In verse 4, God had commanded him. In verse 6, God made laughter. In verse 12, God said to Abraham. Verse 13, "I will make a nation." Verse 17, God heard. Verse 17, God called to Hagar. Verse 17, God has heard. Verse 18, "I will make a great nation." Verse 19, God opened. Verse 20, God was with the lad. Who's the main character of this story? It's God, right? It is the Lord working through this. So Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac, they play minor roles here. The main character of the story is it's a story of God. I like what Steve Lawson said. He said, "The chief purpose of the Word of God is to reveal the God of the Word." And sometimes when we're reading stories like this and biblical narrative, it's kind of easy to get caught up in Sarah having a baby and miss all the work that God is doing behind the scenes. And so the passage has all kinds of characters in it, but there's only one character who exceeds them all. It's God. And as we work through this passage, it's a story of a good God who uses difficulties and blessings to demonstrate his generosity and his faithfulness and his commitment to fulfilling his promises. And so if you're taking notes this morning, our first point is that God gives life. God gives life. Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for at least 25 years for a baby. And you would think, you know, because this has been everything that we've been working to is the promised child being born. You would think there's a drum roll or a big announcement. There's a, you know, "hear ye, hear you, hear ye." There's nothing. There's no drama. It actually kind of seems pretty anticlimactic. Look at verse 1. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time which God had spoken to him." Doesn't it feel like it should be bigger than that? Sarah bore a son at the appropriate time, at the appointed time. Her timing? No, this was God's timing. That idea of appointed time holds great significance to the Hebrew people. I mean, it's very intentional that, you know, I read in our pastoral prayer this morning, Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything. There's the time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to be silent, a time to speak. In that one text that I read this morning, the Hebrew word for time, you see it 28 times. Why? Well, I think he's making a point that nothing happens outside of God's plan. Nothing surprises God. Nothing occurs to God. He knows all of it, and it's his timing. You know, to believe that God is sovereign is to believe that he has a plan. But not just a plan, it's to believe that he has the power and the will to carry out his plan. And if he's sovereign, it's in his timing, not our timing. God has never left a promise unfilled. God told Abraham and Sarah that he would give them a people and a land and a nation. And as years went on, he reiterated his plan, but he never really gave them the timing until a year before Sarah was pregnant. He told them what he would do, but he waited to tell them when he would do it. Boy, that's life, isn't it? Believe the promises of God, but you don't really know when they're going to get fulfilled. We just, in our celebrating of the Lord's Supper this morning, maybe today, maybe he'll come back today. Somebody's going to say that one day, and they'll be right. But it was at the appointed time that God gave life to Sarah's dead womb. And he's the giver of life. And so all life is important because all life is created in his image. But notice he doesn't just give life. Number two, God gives commands. He gives commands. Look at verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So I'm just curious, why did Abraham name him Isaac? Well, God told him to name him Isaac. He commanded him to name him Isaac. Well, why did Abraham circumcise Isaac on the eighth day? Well, because God commanded him to name him or to circumcise him on the eighth day. And unfortunately, it seems that every time someone starts talking about God's commands in the evangelical church, the response is, yeah, but I'm free in Christ. Meaning I get to do whatever I want. Like I'm under grace. Listen, God still has oughts, shoulds, and musts. There are things we ought to do, there are things we should do, and there are things we must do. And when we have the oughts and the shoulds and the musts, then these commands are actually for our good. But if in your looking at God, if you think that his commands are restricting and harsh, that actually comes from a wrong view of God. A.W. Tozer, I love this. I bet this is a, I've read this comment more than any other in this church. A.W. Tozer says, the most important thing you think about is what you think about when you think about God, because it will affect the way you think about everything else. So if in your mind you think of God as harsh and restricting, then you get his commands, and his commands are now burdensome. If he's not good, his commands are harsh. If he's not good, his commands are restrictive. But if you think he's good, then his commands are the best for you. They're his provision for you. They're not burdensome. I like how John said it, 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Like, do you realize, like, you see what he's saying? You'll know if you love the children of God, other believers. How will you know? Because you're nice to them? No. You should be nice to them. Well, how will we know? If we observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And oh, by the way, his commandments are not burdensome. That doesn't mean they're easy. And so in obedience to God, Abraham circumcises Isaac on the eighth day, and he names him Isaac. You go, well, what's the significance on the eighth day? Why the eighth day? Well, when a child was born, even to our day, when an infant is born, they have very little or no vitamin K in their body. Vitamin K is needed for the blood to clot. On the eighth day, you actually have more vitamin K in your body than any other day for the rest of your life. That's why one of the very first shots that they give to babies in the hospital is a vitamin K shot. In case they start bleeding, their blood will clot. You think Abraham knew that? No. God said circumcise on the eighth day, so he circumcised on the eighth day. He didn't have to know about vitamin K. He just had to know what God's word said. And the New Testament, I mean, even for us, it is wrought with commands for the people of God. What are the commands for the people of God? Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, teach one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, rebuke one another, exhort one another, over and over and over again. These aren't suggestions. So if you don't do those things, It's sin. These are commands for his church. I believe, honestly, I think one of the reasons that God is continuing to bless our church is the commitment that you guys have to obey God's commands to do the one another's in the New Testament. It is. We meet in the gym. You know, we don't have all the fancy stuff. It's a burden for so many to come here on a Saturday afternoon and set up. And then, you know, Josh and I were running late. And now that puts the burden on you guys. I have to try to clean up before 12 o'clock when the Y opens. Look at verse 5. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Sarah's like, I gave this old man a son. And the name Isaac, you know what it means? Laughter. Point number 3 is that God gives laughter. God gives laughter. In 1994, we thought we were done after 2 kids. I had gotten saved a couple years before that, and God had other plans for us, so we have 8 kids, not 2 kids. But we thought maybe Sherry was pregnant, and so we made an appointment for her to make sure. I went to the appointment and thinking that, well, they'll just do a blood test because that's what they do. And they didn't do a blood test. They actually went straight to an ultrasound. So no blood test at all, just went straight to an ultrasound. That wasn't normal in the 90s. We didn't go there thinking, okay, they're going to do an ultrasound. So it was actually a doctor, not the tech, and the doctor puts the wand on Sherry's belly. And we look at the screen. Of course, I don't know what it's, I can't see anything on those things. But we look at the screen, and there's 2 little things doing like this, just spinning around. I have no idea what it is. The doctor says, twins. And I looked at Sherry, and you know what? We just laughed. I mean, it might have been that psycho laugh, like, oh, you know, that kind of laugh. We just laughed. We were giddy with laughter and shocked at the same time. And Maria and Christina, they had been praying that God would give a baby to them. And so we went out to them and we're telling them, hey, we're having twins. And they're like, wow, God has answered both of our prayers. We each get our own little baby. And you know what they did? They laughed. I mean, just giddy with laughter. You ever been there before where you're just giddy? Like you get the job you want, you pass the test, you score the goal, you're just laughing. It's Isaac. That's normal. And you see it in the scriptures. Look at Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. Okay, so they were in captivity. And Judah was in captivity, and God brings them back. He says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Oh, wow, the Lord has done great things for us. And I don't you like those 3 words it ends with? We're glad. We are glad. God tells Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a son. You know what they did? They laughed in unbelief. Yeah, right. So God says, you know what? Name him, he laughs then. Name him Isaac. So you see in verse 6, Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And that word with, not at me. They're not laughing at me. I think they were laughing at her before. When she's saying, no, God said, I know I'm 89. God said, I'm going to have a baby. Ha, yeah, okay, Sarah. They're not laughing with her or at her anymore. They're not laughing with her. God gives laughter. It's a response to how good he is. And you can see, so Tozer's quote, right? The most important thing to think about is what you think about when you think about God, because it will affect the way you think about everything else. If you've lost the ability to laugh, it's not because you have bad circumstances in your life. It's because there's a false view of who God is. God gives laughter. And he gives it as a response to how good he is. And laughter is contagious. The Bible says it's laughter is good for the soul. The happiest Christian, you know who they are? The obedient Christian. It's one who obeys God, who sees God's work in everything, who gets their minds off their own perspective and looks at who he is. Proverbs 17, verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine. It's good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Look at verse 7. And she said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? And I can just picture, right, the Abraham and Sarah, they're gathering all their friends. They're all giddy. They're saying, like, who would have thought that Abraham, that who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And I can see Sarah in the background going, look, I'm nursing. Me, 90 years old, I'm nursing. And they're laughing. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, did you catch what just happened there? There's years between verses 7 and 8. What happened between verses 7 and 8? No clue. In verse 7, she's nursing. In verse 8, she's weaning. So you figure Isaac is probably 2 to 5 years old at this point. What's Abraham do? We're going to have a weaning party. This is going to be a great feast. Everyone's going to be joyful. Look at verse 9. And then Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. So here they're at this big party. Ishmael starts mocking Isaac. How do you think Ishmael is around this point? He's probably around 14. You know, 14 to 17, somewhere in there. He's been the only child. Isaac comes on the scene. He's a threat, right? And now his dad's throwing this big party. I've been his only son. He's not throwing parties for me. And then Genesis 16, Ishmael is described as a wild man, untamed like a wild donkey. Ishmael is the child of compromise. He's a child of the flesh. Isaac is a son of promise. All this laughter, all this joy, all this son of promise talk. And does it come to anybody's surprise that this wild donkey of a young man responds by mocking and making fun of his half-brother? You think, wonder what that looked like. Well, I would assume that he's teasing him because Isaac's crying when Sarah won't nurse him. He's making fun of him. Oh, little baby, mama won't nurse you. I mean, he's been the only son in a wealthy household. And now he's filled with jealousy. So he makes fun of Isaac. And this 93-ish year old first-time mama, she goes into mama bear mode. So you're going to protect her promised son. Look at verse 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. I mean, Abraham's got a real dilemma on his hand, doesn't he? Does he love Isaac? Yes. Does he love Ishmael? No doubt about it. And he loves Sarah. And so here's Sarah. She goes from rejoicing in God's faithfulness, and now she shows contempt for her husband's son. By the way, this is a great reminder to us that God was not good to Sarah because Sarah was good. Right? We've seen in a number of places that Sarah actually does some pretty bad things. God was good to Sarah because God is good. Same is true to us. If God has been good to us, it is not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness. It's according to his mercy, Titus said. So at this point, think of Abraham. He's got this 14 to say 16, 17-year-old son. He's probably thinking through, okay, I'm gonna need to find him a wife. I'm gonna need to help him get started in his first home. I've got grandchildren coming from him. And then all of a sudden, your 93-year-old wife is going crazy. And laughter is gone. Big problem in the house. Verse 12. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. So we see in 11 and 12, Abraham was distressed. I mean, what a mess he's got in his hands. He's probably thinking, What in the world was I thinking 15 years ago in this relationship with Hagar? And now he's caught between a son whom he loves, Ishmael, and a 93-year-old jealous wife. When we went through chapter 16, the worst thing that Abraham did was to listen to his wife about Hagar. And now here we are in 21, and God says, listen to your wife about Hagar. Which is point number four, God gives direction. God gives direction. Look at verse 13. Actually, let's read 12 and 13 together again. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So listening to Sarah wasn't a good option before, but listening to her now is God's way of directing him. And in Sarah's mind, the only option is Ishmael has to go. Abraham is justifiably distressed, right? I know we always pray for open doors, right? Oh, God just opened a door. What we're saying is God make it easy. That's not the norm. It's not open doors. It's not a new opportunity. Sometimes it's making the hard decision. Sometimes following God's direction means not doing what you want to do in order to do what God wants you to do. Sometimes following God's directions means breaking off those relationships that are unhealthy, those ones that are moving you away from God rather than towards him. Sometimes following God's will may mean quitting your job and getting a different one because you're losing your family if you don't. I mean, just think about it. God's will is for you to pray for your enemies and do good to those who do evil to you. Like, we know that that's God's will. And we pray for travel mercies. God, make it easy. Open doors. God, make it clear. I'm not saying don't pray for those things, but understand sometimes the written word of God tells you exactly what you should do, and you just need to obey that. Notice Abraham, verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away, and she departed and was wandering and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Abraham gets up early the next morning. He gets up. I mean, think about that. He's got a loaf of bread and a bottle of water. Which I kind of wonder about Abraham. I mean, he's rich, right? I mean, he's got tents. He's got provisions. He's got livestock. Surely he could have spared some of those servants. I mean, why not help them establish a life of their own without having to go through the heartache of poverty? I mean, why not give more to Hagar? It doesn't say. What it does say is that they're now wandering in the wilderness. She goes from this really rich palace type of place, even though they're nomads, very wealthy, and now they're wandering in the wilderness. Look at verse 15. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. You know, when I read this, this is single parenting right here. This is the single parent. She's got to survive alone. She's wandering aimlessly. She's been forsaken by her loved ones. And her needs are greater than her provisions. And so what does she do? Well, on one side, she moves away far enough so she doesn't have to watch her son die. But I love that she calls out. She reaches out to Abraham's God. Why would she do that? Well, no doubt. She's heard all that's happened through the years. And she calls out, do not let my son die. Which brings us to point number five. God gives attention. She goes 15 yards away and she just weeps. Like, you've been there, right? We've all been there. I mean, where do you turn to as a single parent? You go, well, the church. You turn to the church. Listen, the church's reputation is to treat single parents as outcast or second-class Christians. And I will tell you, listen, you may feel alone, but you're not alone. God sees you. God hears your weeping. He's going to care for you. He's going to turn your sorrow into joy. He's going to do it through a church. That's the normal way that God works. Isaiah 54, verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. God is the faithful one. God is the one who's going to give attention to you and restore you to the place of blessing. And so here we got Hagar, and she's laying and she's weeping. And then you have Ishmael that's just dying of thirst. And God heard her. God remembered her. Now listen, she's innocent, right? She didn't ask to conceive. Nobody asked her how she felt about leaving. She obeyed her servant, she obeyed her master Sarah, and this same master threw her out. And all of this was Sarah's idea. Look at verse 17. God heard the loud crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." God heard. This is another theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He heard Ishmael crying. He heard Hagar's prayers. And what does God tell her? "I've heard. I will do not fear." Verse 19. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And they're in the middle of a mess. I mean, this is a huge mess for them, and there's no relief until God opens her eyes to see it. You see, where God drives, God provides. He opens her eyes so she can see a well of water. Now think about this. Not a bucket of water. Not a cup of water. A never-ending supply of water. It's living water. It's a whole well of water. But he doesn't say that he created a well and then opened her eyes. The well's been right in front of her the whole time, but she didn't have eyes to see what God had right there for us, for her. And the same is true for us. Like we can say, "Oh, Hagar, how did you not know? I mean, just look around." But God's provision is right in front of us. But oftentimes we're so focused on our problem that we can't see what God has for us. And what it does is it ends up skewing our view of who God is. I created a couple of pictures this week that I think would work well for this. So look at this first picture. You've got the rocks there are your problems. So when your problems are what you're focused on, then you really can't see God who's at work in there. Right? You can see some of God, but not all of God. Why? Because, well, the rocks are there, the problems are there. And so you see God as this inept, impotent God that really can't do anything because your problems are so big. But if you just turn to the next picture, but if you just change that around, you need to see your problems through God. Focus on Him first, fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? That's where our focus needs to be, not on our problems. And by showing her the well, God's saying, "Hagar, I'm here. You have nothing to fear. Abraham gave you a skin of water. I'm giving you a well of water." And she couldn't see the well because she was so focused on the problems. And by the way, these are problems that others created for her. Listen, she's not completely innocent, right? Remember in 16, she despised Sarah. But Hagar is an outcast. She's a single mom in a world where single moms became prostitutes. She got the raw end of the deal. But she cries out to God. And then God gave attention to her. He has a plan for her and her son that she can't even imagine. And what he tells Abraham is, he says, "I'm going to make Ishmael a nation." What's he tell Hagar? "I'm going to make Ishmael a great nation." What's her role? Same as ours. Trust him. Fix your eyes on him. Hagar's not going to find comfort from the people around her, and she's certainly not going to find comfort in living in the wilderness. She has been thrown out of Abraham's home, but her and Ishmael are going to be okay because God is giving attention to her. Look at verse 20. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So here's Ishmael. He prospers in the rugged desert as a child of a single mom. Why? Because God was with him. Our final point, number 6, God gives growth. So Ishmael gets married. He becomes a father of 12 sons, a number of daughters as well. Today, every one of the Arab nations trace their ancestry back to Abraham through Ishmael. I remember being in Saudi Arabia and speaking with a man from the U.S. Geological Survey, and his role was to find oil. And he said, oh, it's just everywhere. He said, but in finding oil, we're finding all these precious gems throughout the Middle East. He says, when they run out of oil, they'll always be rich because they've got these precious stones. And these riches have made for great nations from Ishmael. God loved Hagar, and he loved Ishmael. Ishmael grew because God was with him. And he grew in the same way that Jesus did, and he grew the same way that we do, mentally, spiritually, and physically. So as we apply this passage, there's just really a couple of points that I think are important in here. Number one is our sinful choices can have long-term consequences. You know, if you identify with Sarah, which I think all of us do in some realm, you've made sinful choices in your life that haunt you today. But they don't have to conquer you unless you let them. And honestly, and when you read the story, especially starting in verse 9, Sarah is the villainess in this story. She has resentment. She blame shifts. She mistreats. She cuts Ishmael out of the family estate. She struggles with impatience and jealousy. But when Peter describes her, she's the one who's the gentle and quiet spirit. And he says, wives, you need to model yourselves after Sarah. She's a model for how she submitted to and respected her husband. And you're going, I don't see that in this text. Me either. But what if your wingnut days were all focused in scripture for everybody to see? What if the days that you weren't so submissive, you weren't so gentle and quiet, what if those days now are in scripture for all to see? And what Sarah discovered is the same thing that we discover. There are consequences for our sin. And those consequences can make us bitter and depressed and angry if we allow them to. But it really has to do with how do you see God. Or we can find reasons to laugh. Like you can have a past, but not be defined by your past. Your old self can be put away and the new self can be put on. Well, maybe you identify with Abraham. Maybe you are a big part of the consequences your family are dealing with. Boy, but if you're willing to learn, those consequences can be a huge blessing. So here's Abraham trying to manage this blended family. He's got two kids from two different women, and everyone's living in the same home. It's a step family. Which, by the way, that's a big thing in our world today. Pew Research, I looked up a couple of stats on this. 40% of married couples with children are step families. 50% of all children will have a step parent at some point in their lifetime. And 33% of all weddings today form step families. As a church, whenever we do a survey in our community to find out what's the biggest need they have, every single time we've done it, astronomically more than any other need is helping step families. And yet every single time that we've put together a seminar for step families, I think we've done it 4 times, the most we've ever had in attendance is 2 people. I don't know why that is. But I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt. I think adding one more thing to their schedule is just too much. But the Bible talks about step families. Look at Abraham. He's got a real dilemma, and he's trying to manage it as best as he can, and he caused it. And so if you're Abraham and dealing with consequences of your sinful choices, you can also know that God is greater than your choices. He's a sovereign God, and he knew that what you would do before you did it. And so as you think about your past, don't excuse it, don't minimize it, don't justify it, don't defend it, don't shift the blame for it. Just take your burdens and your shame and your hurt and your guilt, and you put it right on the cross. And then there's Hagar. She's been tossed aside. And when life got hard, she called on the God of Abraham, who always keeps his promises. And Abraham's sin with Hagar has resulted in centuries of sorrow and bloodshed. So our sinful choices can have long-term consequences. Point number two, our godly responses can have long-term consequences. So while you can't always determine the consequences of your sin or someone else's sin, you can choose how you respond to those. I mean, when Paul recounted the story of Hagar and Sarah, he actually used this story to teach salvation. In Galatians 4, Hagar represents the old covenant. She's based on law and human works. Sarah represented the new covenant based on grace and the saving work of Christ. Those who try to earn their salvation by works, Paul says they're like children of Hagar, children born of Hagar. They're slaves. They're products of the flesh. Galatians 4:31 says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman. We're not children of Hagar. We're children of the free woman, of Sarah." And then when Paul is recounting the story in verse 30, he actually says, "Cast out the bondwoman." In other words, stop trying to earn salvation, because the inheritance of the children of promise can't be shared with those who lived under the dictates of the flesh. Paul said in Galatians 1 that if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel he preached, he's to be cursed. No amount of works can save you. No baptism, no prayer, no going to church, no walking aisles, no giving money, no amount of being good in any way can save you or help save you. And yet you see in the story of Hagar that we have a God who is full of goodness and grace. And we can learn so much about him and how he worked in Hagar's life. Here's a lady who was a foreigner. She was a nobody. She was a slave girl. And yet the Lord of heaven saw her in her distress. He provided for her need, and he blessed her son because he was the child of Abraham. Hagar actually gave us the term Elroi, E-L-R-O-I, which means the God who sees. The God who sees says to all Christians that if we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. The God who sees sent his son so that we would have eternal life. His son who knows suffering and knows pain and knows anxiety and knows disappointment and knows hurt. His son whose best friend denied him, who one of his followers sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And yet his promise still today is the same as it was before: draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. And if you have never called on the name of the Lord by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ to save you, listen, I beg of you, do that now. He offers eternal life to everyone who would believe. And he's able to do that because he's the one who set the penalty for death, and then he's the one who paid the penalty of death. Everyone, he says, who responds in faith, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you continually use it, even these narrative stories, to put us right in the middle of this dilemma, and to see your goodness all the way through. Father, I pray for those who really represent any of these, whether it be Abraham or Sarah or Hagar or Ishmael or Isaac. God, I thank you that you're a God who works through these things, who works through the problems that we've created in our own lives, ultimately to work out for good, for your glory and for our good. And so, Father, take this week, use it in our lives that we would be more like Christ, that we would obey the things that we know that you've clearly called us to do, and that we would be the people that you've called us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.